Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 125 this morning as we continue to look at God's Word together. Thomas Cahill, in his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, outlined some of the factors that led to the breakdown of Roman civilization in around 400 AD. And he had this to say: the changing character of the population, brought about through unremarked pressures on porous borders, the creation of an increasingly unwieldy and rigid bureaucracy whose own survival becomes its overriding goal, the despising of the military and avoidance of it by established families, while its offices present unprecedented opportunity for men to whom its ranks had once been closed, the lip service paid to values long dead, the pretense that we are still what we once were, the increasing concentration of the populace into richer and poorer by way of a corrupt tax system, the aggrandizement of executive power at the expense of the legislature, ineffectual legislation promulgated with great show, the moral vocation of the man at the top to maintain order at all costs while growing blind to the cruel dilemmas of ordinary life. Does any of that sound familiar? This book was written in 1995, which was a few years ago now, 25 or more. And it's cited by James Boyce in his commentary that he wrote in 1998. But I share it, right, because I think we can see some of the contemporary relevance of those observations that Dr. Cahill had with respect to Roman civilization and, right, in comparison to our own time and culture. But I not only share it because of its relevance that we might observe, right, regarding the downfall of Rome and the parallels that exist in our day, and I certainly don't share it to comment on the merits of each of the statements or the factors that he lists in his quote, but to remind us, right, to highlight once again the importance that we must have, or we must place as Christians, on the truth that our security, our hope as God's people, is not found in the flourishing of our society, right? It cannot be based on the fluctuating values of an ever-changing culture, but can only ultimately be placed upon the sure foundation of God and His Word and the redemption that He has provided to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, right, it's with that eternal message of hope and truth that we continue to engage our culture, one another, by the power of God's grace. And ultimately, it is to this hope that our psalm ultimately speaks this morning. So let's look together at Psalm 125. This is the word of the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So this is the sixth of the Psalms of Ascent that we have been looking at. We don't know, it's not provided for us here in this psalm, who wrote it, nor do we know for sure the circumstances that in which this psalm was written, although it has been argued, I think somewhat convincingly, that it was written during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember those days in history when God's people were coming back into the land, and the land, though, was still under the rule of others, of what we might call or should call or were non-God-fearing powers over the land. Of course, it could have been written really in any time of Israel's history, particularly with respect to when the wicked kings ruled over Israel. But the point, nevertheless, seems to be, or that it seems to have been written in a time when God's people lived under the rule of someone who did not trust in the Lord. And so in that regard, it speaks to those who live under ungodly influences of this world in any age, right? It speaks also, though, to our responsibility as God's people when we live in such an environment to stand steadfast and strong in the Lord, and of course points us ultimately to our only true source of hope and security, regardless of what environment we might find ourselves in, right? That we ultimately only find our source of hope and security in God Himself, the covenant-keeping God who provides and protects His people even in the midst of opposition, or perhaps especially in the midst of opposition and difficulty, right? And so, like the Israelites who would sing this song, this psalm, as they made their way to earthly Jerusalem to worship the Lord during the annual feasts, so we can proclaim these truths in word and in song as we make our way to the new Jerusalem in heaven, where we will worship the Lord in glory forever. So let's look at this psalm today in two parts. First, recognizing the provisional presence of evil, and secondly, praying for the provision of God's peace. So to begin with, the provisional presence of evil. And in this first point, I'm using the word provisional in the sense of temporary, right? That it is not a permanent thing. And particularly with respect to the temporary presence of evil in the life or the experience of God's people, right? In contrast to the eternal reality of peace that God's people have both now and forevermore. And I think it's worth noting that in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is describing what is. It's an indicative statement, an indicative truth of what is reality for those who trust in the Lord. It is stating what is with respect to God and His covenant with His people, right? Because of who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, right? These things are true for God's people, right? In light of all of what God has done. And in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist then asks the Lord to continue to act in a way that is consistent with these truths, the truth of who He is and His covenant love for His people. Right? And we see that structure. It's a structure that we have seen in other psalms, right? Where we see declared who God is and what He has done, and then based on who God is and what He has done, God's people look to Him. God's people live in light of that truth. And in this case, right, they petition God to continue to act in that way, consistent with His character and His actions. And so this psalm begins with what is really a lofty statement, but also what should be a comforting statement for us to hear about the state of God's people in verse 1. He says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. He's saying that is our status as God's people because of who God is and what he has done. We are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And of course, this speaks to the security, the eternal security that we have as God's people, right? That state of steadfastness and security that God's people enjoy, a place of trust and confidence in the Lord that is not grounded in ourselves, but grounded in the eternal character and provision of God, right? It's a statement of fact of what is for those who trust in the Lord. Because of God's covenant faithfulness and love for his people, and truly what is described for us in verse 2, and we'll look at that a little more in a moment under our second point, right? But it's a place of assurance. It's a place of protection that we enjoy as God's people. But while we read this statement, and we draw great comfort from it, as we should, to read of the status of God's people because of who he is and what he has done. And yes, it is true in terms of the status that we have because of these things. The reality of the experience of God's people, of this status, of this truth, can be quite different than what's described here, can it? I mean, do you feel like Mount Zion in your daily life? Right? Do you feel firmly established and immovable? Right? Completely secure in the face of every obstacle? Right? Perfectly trusting in the Lord each step along the way? I suspect not. I certainly don't. But if this is objectively true, then why is that? Right? I mean, if what the psalmist says is true, which it is, why don't we experience that peace that is talked about in this psalm? Well, of course, part of the reason we know is because we haven't entered glory yet, right? And we won't fully experience this reality until the last day. We've not yet been fully sanctified. We are still in progress. And so there is this experience of the fluctuations of this life. And so that's part of it. But also part of the answer is found in verse 3, where we read that for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. And again, this is a statement of fact, right? He is stating what is true for those who trust in the Lord. But it also captures for us somewhat of the reality of our experience. What do I mean? Well, notice what he says. He says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the scepter of wickedness is a symbol of foreign rule, and particularly of ungodly rule over the military and government. And remember, if this is written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, right, it would speak to the ungodly rulers that were in the land at the time, right? Those who, you remember, opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. It would have been, you know, men like Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ammonites that are described there in Nehemiah chapter 4, for example. But it also, doesn't it, speaks to the reality of opposition that God's people will face from the powers of this world in any age and in any context, right? Particularly those powers who oppose the message and mission of the church. Now, before we rush, or before you rush to any conclusions about the identity of who those powers might be in our current context, we need to understand what is being communicated here in its proper context. First of all, any parallels that we might want to draw between the people of God and the psalmist's day and our own day, we must understand that those parallels are not between that of Israel and the United States or California or any other civil municipality in our day, but it is between Israel and the church. That's the first thing we need to note when we understand the context of what is written here. Secondly, we should note the promise that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land. In other words, any opposition that God's people may face from whatever entities they are facing, either in the psalmist's day or today, we can take heart that they are not permanent, certainly not eternally so. And that ought to be a great comfort to us as God's people, right? That in any difficulty we face, whatever opposition we may encounter in this life, that it is not a permanent reality. Things will not always be this way, the way they are. In light of who God is and how He acts, these are momentary and light afflictions, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17. But also, notice what the psalmist says in the second part of verse 3, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now perhaps we're reminded here of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And again, right, that statement should give us great comfort, right, in any and every situation we face, that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able, that if this were permanent, then perhaps we would be tempted to do so, but God will not allow that. But we also need to understand the context of the psalmist in verse 3. In other words, in what way would the righteous have stretched out their hands to do wrong in this context? I suppose there's a number of answers that could be given, but in connection to what is written here, the connection seems to be with the scepter of wickedness. In other words, that God's people might be tempted to trust in that scepter rather than God Himself. That God's people might be tempted to trust in that foreign rule, that government rule, that military power for their peace and security rather than the God of the universe, the one who created them, the one whom they were created to worship. That they might be tempted to trust in the political powers of their day, whether it be a political party or movement, a political candidate, or military power, as has already been mentioned, as their source of hope and security in their lives. Or even to try to obtain it for themselves, to obtain it, as it were, as the church, to rule over the civil magistrate rather than trusting in God. Now, that's not to say that God's people, as individuals, shouldn't engage in politics, right? We want to be or we want to engage our culture on every level with the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But it's important for us as God's people to understand that the church does not exist to rule over the state, nor can we put our hope, our trust in politics or the things of this world to give us peace and security. What the psalmist is expressing here is that only God can give us this peace. Only in Christ can we know true peace. The things of this world, all of its structures and powers, are only provisional, temporary in nature. Though certainly the consequences of what we trust in this life have eternal significance, don't they? And of course, the psalmist is laying bare, as all the psalmists do, the true nature of our heart's affections, the fluctuating nature of our desires. And so the psalmist knows where we often go, doesn't he? But he points us to where we always need to go, which is our Lord and God, that our trust in the Lord can waver. We can find ourselves at times trusting in the things of this world rather than in God. But the thing that the psalmist points us to, the truth that the psalmist points us to, is that the Lord never fails. Yes, we may fail, but He is ever faithful. And that is where he points us to, which brings us to our second point, praying for the provision of God's peace. Right, and as I mentioned, right, there's this lofty statement in verse 1 about the state of God's people, that they're like Mount Zion. And of course, we mentioned as well that this is a truth that is real not because of the sufficiency of those who trust in the Lord, but it is because of the one that is described in verse 2, or what is described in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Once again, the topography of Jerusalem would be helpful to have in our minds to visualize it. Because Jerusalem, while it was on a hill, right, we've talked about that as the pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for the annual feast, they made their way up because Jerusalem was up on a hill. But the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by other mountains that were much higher than it. They were higher than Mount Zion. For example, the Mount of Olives, the Mount Scopus, that these were all higher than Jerusalem itself. And so this would have been a very vivid image for those who were making their way up to Jerusalem and singing this psalm to see that indeed the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem were much higher, and that it is in this way that the Lord surrounds his people. That, right, we understand that when the mountains were surrounding Jerusalem, that this provided a very natural protection for the city. It made the city very defendable. And so the psalmist is making the point that just as these mountains are surrounding Jerusalem, this is how the Lord surrounds us. How the Lord protects us. That he is not only the foundation upon which we stand, but he is the one who surrounds us, who protects us, who defends us from any opposition. Right? The psalmist is leading us in praising God that our security does not come from ourselves. It doesn't come from our own sufficiency or any weapon or resource that we might be able to find for ourselves in this world, but it comes from God alone, right? The only one who is sufficient to surround us and protect us, not only now, but forevermore. The one who will not allow his people to be tempted beyond what they can stand, but will sustain them through every difficulty, every opposition that they may encounter in this world. And so the psalmist calls us as his people to celebrate this truth, to renew, as it were, our trust in God and not in the things of this world, not in the powers of this world, because they are fleeting and failing, right? Those who trust in the Lord will not be moved. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on them. It has no permanence. Only God is permanent. So we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? We need to be reminded again and again, right? As we go through these psalms, we see these same truths impressed upon us. And of course, right, praising God for these things, that because of who God is, because of what he has done, because of his covenant love for us. Notice, right, it's the covenant name of God, again, that is used throughout this psalm, right? The word Lord with all caps or small caps. That is that precious covenant name of God that expresses his love, his faithfulness for us, that he is our God and we are his people. And so the psalmist is leading us to praise God once again. To praise him because he is the one who gives us true security, right? Particularly when our experience of confidence and trust in the Lord wavers so much. That when it wavers, we must be reminded once again, not of our own failures, but be reminded of who God is, of his faithfulness, his love, and to once again express our trust and confidence in him alone. And certainly, as the psalmist does here, to pray as the psalmist does, right? In verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. And of course, right, we understand that the goodness and the uprightness that is in view here is not a goodness and uprightness that is inherent in the psalmist or in any of us or anyone else. It is not in what we have done for ourselves, but the goodness and uprightness that God has given us by grace through faith in the promises of God. The promised one, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one through whom the peace of God truly is upon Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul describes the church in Galatians 6:16. The community of those who have no confidence in themselves, but only in the Lord who is their strength. Those who understand that he is the one who truly surrounds them, the one who goes before us and behind us and beside us, and who not only does that, but who dwells in us. In the person and work of His Holy Spirit, right? Who guides us and directs us and strengthens us along the way. Is your faith wavering today? Are you feeling uncertain about the circumstances of this world, the circumstances of your life? Are you feeling insecure about your future? Then be reminded once again, as the psalmist reminds us, the reality of who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. And remember, dear Christian, who you are in Christ, united to Him by faith. Trust in Him, for He is the one who keeps you secure, who keeps you steadfast and immovable in the light of His truth, in the light of the sure and eternal salvation that He has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And together let us be built up upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace, and know in Him the true peace that can only be found in Christ alone. A peace with God and a peace with one another, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again we give You thanks and praise for the sure foundation, the protection that we have in Jesus Christ. And indeed, the outcome is secure because of what You have done for us, something that we could never do for ourselves. And Lord, we confess that so often we forget this reality, the reality of who You are, who we are in You because of what You have done for us. We confess that we so often waver in our trust of You and so often look to so many other things to give us peace and security in this life, in this world. Help us, Lord, to turn once again to You and be reminded of what is true, that You are our God and we are Your people, and we will be with You forevermore. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we'll go in peace. And then, of course, tonight we'll have congregational prayer at 6:30 on Zoom, and I'll send out the invitation to you all. God bless.